Micah. We're getting close to the end. We'll finish it before the end of the year. We're going to preach it on into as we approach Advent. We are in today. We're going to end with the verse that is probably, well, it's clearly the most well-known verse, I think, in Micah. One of the most well-known verses in the Old Testament and probably the Bible. Micah 6:8. It's on t-shirts. It's on bumper stickers. There are initiatives called the Micah 6:8 Initiative. There are ministries called Micah 6:8. There's a website, Micah68.org. It is one of those verses that if people maybe have memorized three or four verses of the Bible in their life, this might be one of them. What one writer calls it one of the great summaries of true religion. It would be real easy for us to jump to verse 8 and figure out some things about how to get right with God. But before we do that, we have some legwork to do as we work in the verses leading up to that. And I think ask ourselves some questions. Is there even a problem between us and God? Or with us? And how does man respond if he begins to see that, hey, there's a problem between himself and God? How does a man or woman respond? Charles Simeon, the great preacher and theologian, he in talking about this passage and this verse specifically, I think he captures pretty well often kind of how man responds when God speaks, when God declares. He says, whenever we call on men to follow the Lord, to obey the Lord, they often have some excuses to offer, either deferring their obedience, saying God now is not the right time, or just neglecting it altogether. Like maybe put your fingers in your ears, act like you didn't read what you read, act like you didn't hear what was preached. He says that that's what men often do, and I think I would agree, I think you would too. And he says, here's what we do further. We perhaps complain that the things required of us are too strict, or that by reason of the weakness of humanity, like God, we're not perfect, that we're not capable of doing the very things that you ask. Or maybe this is you, just, hey God, just in light of present circumstance, it's better for me to postpone obeying you. Things are too hard. I don't have enough money. There's a bill that's out there. There's some reason that, yes, I can maybe agree that that's what you require, but I'll just do it later. He says, in these excuses, when we, let's say, not just man, but when you and I make these excuses, they do not intend directly to reflect on God. But in reality, they do cast blame of their sins on Him. Think about this. On Him as a lawgiver that He has required too much. On Him as a creator in that He has formed us incapable of obeying His will. Or on Him as a governor who in His sovereignty has assigned us current circumstances, death, illness, bills, no job, which prohibit us right now from fulfilling His commands. And so in the passage today, the question is raised, what does God really want from man? And I think that's a question that we ask. I think it's a question that maybe not all men, but most at some point in life ask, what does this God require of us? Or more personally, what does He require of me? I mean, as Charles Simeon exposed, has God asked too much? Has He created us incapable of doing the very things that He asks us to do? Are we incapable of fulfilling our covenant with Him? Are our circumstances too much, too heavy? We just can't deal with obedience just right now. What we see as we study verses 1 through 8 in chapter 6, God is, it's another time where God is using this courtroom setting and He's revealing He has a case against man. And the question, what does He require, is answered. And really, as we take the whole 8 verses, here's what I want us to see. There is a wrong response to God when we find ourselves in the courtroom, and there's a right response. I think you and I can leave today knowing what does God ask. And so let's dive in. We're going to be start with verse 1. Again, because this is a courtroom, think of this first verse as like the summons. You don't have to raise your hand if you know what that is, and maybe you've experienced that a time or two. But he starts with a summons, and this is what he says in verse 1. Hear what the Lord says, arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Israel, remember, is put on notice. There is a problem with their covenant relationship with God. God had said long ago, of all the peoples, I have picked you to be my special people. I am calling you out among all the nations. And I will pour my special affection on you. And I will make special promises with you. And here's what has happened. Israel has broken that. And God is saying, stand up and plead your case in court. Make your case. Present a defense. And remember, God is using Assyria and Babylon to judge His special people. They are tools of God's judgment. And that's the backdrop as God is saying, make your case. Plead your case. Present a defense. In essence, there's this sense of what God is saying is, come out of hiding, because they like to hide, like we like to hide, as if we could hide in our sin. He's saying, come out of your hiding, come out into the open, and answer for your rebellion, for your breaking of your promises with me. This is a summons, and there's no escaping this court case. Your wise lawyer can't plea down for you on this and get you a lesser sentence or community service. You've been summoned. Israel has been summoned. And then there's a charge to the witnesses in verse 2. This is what he says. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel. This is a charge to the witnesses. Again, we're in court, and God is calling the mountains and the hills to serve as witnesses in this courtroom drama. God often calls on creation to stand as witnesses in light of heavenly legal proceedings. Why does He do that? What's the picture here? The picture is, as we talked, as Daniel was leading us in that new song, we move. We get fickle. We doubt. There's this illustration. Mountains don't. Hills don't. Hills will not be swayed by the neat testimony of a man in sharp tongue. They serve as like foundational, truthful witnesses in this courtroom. Enduring foundations. And the picture is, with the mountains and the hills and the earth being a witness, this is not like some minor case down in court in Brownsville. This is a capital case in the highest court of the land. And creation stands as witness between God and man. Again, this is not new. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, God says this, I call, listen, heaven and earth to witness against you today, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him, for He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." See, they were, the mountains and hills were witness, the earth was witness at the first part of this, when the covenant was declared. Isaiah, who prophesies around the same time of Micah, and we've said through the series there's often some correlation between Micah's prophecies and Isaiah. This is what he says in chapter 1, verse 2. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." Here's what in verse 2 God is saying. This, I love how the NLT, the New Living Translation, says it. "Listen to the Lord's complaint. He has a case against His people. He will bring charges against Israel." Again, there's a sense that there is like a, this is a big deal. A really big deal. And so, the first point is God has a major, major case against His people. You get that sense that creation is being called to observe this courtroom drama. God has a major case against Israel. Sin and rebellion are always a big deal with God. Big deal. And through history, I think, and maybe even today, man has always valued a pledge, a promise. Think of like great movies and someone vows, you know, on their life or on their family or on their name or the crest or on country. Man has always valued that. And so here's God saying, that's what we had. And you call me Creator, Sustainer, Lord, King of Kings, Healer, Provider, and yet you have rebelled against me. You have broken covenant against me. It is, again, this is the highest court. This is the greatest offense that could happen in a courtroom. And it deserves then the highest, most public courtroom setting. And that's what we see in verses 1 and 2. And so now, in verses 3 through 5, the plaintiff, which is God, the one who's been offended, right? The plaintiff now makes his case. "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." If you are a parent this morning, I don't know if you're like me. I can not help but feel the exasperation from the Heavenly Father, right? And you think, and our care is so much lower than His. But right, I put a roof over your head. I have fed you. I have clothed you. I've worn like Rustler jeans from Walmart when I've let you wear Levi's. Like, I have done everything for you. What have I done to you? There's like this exasperation. Verse 5, "Oh my people." I might go as far as to say hurt. "What have I done to you to deserve this?" How common is it, I think, that we spend a lot of time, and you may not admit this, but I think we do this, making a case against God. "Well, God, why am I not healed yet? God, why is my relationship not as it were? Or why don't I even have the relationship that I desire? Or why don't my kids do right? Or why are my parents so weird? Like, and we're making this case against God and spending very little time thinking about His case against us. One of the things that I love, someone said, you know, if you're going to read books besides the Bible, which I think you should, read, like Spurgeon said, visit many books, live in this book, right? But when you do, someone has said, or it's been said often, read old people, or dead people, read dead people. And what they mean is these saints that have passed along, you know, in the centuries past. And there is just some great richness when you think of like the Puritans and others. And I was thinking this morning, when you read the great heroes of the faith, most often you don't find them constantly talking of how great they are and how God should respond kindly. You see them often writing and talking about how wretched they are, how undeserved they are of God's great mercy. Again, thinking about His case against us. And so, God, as He is in this exasperation with His people then, He calls them to remember some things. He calls them to remember deliverance. He takes them back often to the Exodus. This great moment that points towards Calvary, that points towards the cross. So many of the Psalms, so much of the Old Testament, taking them back always during times of disobedience. Do you remember slavery? Do you remember captivity? Do you remember the plagues? Do you remember my election of you? Do you remember my special love? Do you remember the salvation that I granted you? Where I rescued you, where I redeemed you. Not only in the Exodus, clearly in the Exodus, but certainly beyond in many other battles and instances. So He's reminding them, I've already delivered you from slavery. I've given you freedom. I haven't bound you up and weighed you down or burdened you or wearied you. You see, Max, how have I wearied you? I've released you. I've given you freedom from slavery. You've been blessed and liberated in this relationship. I've given you good leadership, He says. I gave you Moses, a great lawgiver. I gave you Aaron, a great priest. I gave you Miriam, a prophetess and a poet. Even in their times right now, He gave them a good king, Hezekiah, in a time where a lot of kings weren't good. He gave them prophets like Micah and Hosea and Isaiah. He gave them blessing and not curse. He references Balak and Balaam. He did not call down a curse on Israel as Balak desired. He's reminding them of that. And then this concept of from Shittim to Gilgal. Shittim was the last encampment east of the Jordan River. And Gilgal was the first stop west of the Jordan. He's reminding them, I took you from enslavement, remember, and I transferred you into the promised land. And all of this for one purpose, in this courtroom drama, all of this, he says, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. That you may know. And look, their problem is our problem. That I don't think it's a question, literally, if you broke it down, did they not really know? They knew. They forgot. They forgot. And that's why in worship, that's why when we gather, we talk a lot and should talk a lot about all of God's righteous acts through the centuries. So I say, oh, this thing I'm facing, it's personally some pain right now, but it's not that big a deal. Do you know the resume of God through the centuries? So God, in verses 1 and 2, we see that there's this major case, and now I think what's clear is God has a solid case against His people. He has a clear case with tons of evidence. It's a huge mistake to forget the enormity of all the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. That's what Israel did. That's the first mistake, is to forget just the vastness of God's great faithfulness and provision and deliverance. It's also an equally huge mistake to underestimate the graveness of our sin before a holy God. We don't do ourselves any favors. When we're caught in sin and someone puts your arm around, hey, it's not that big a deal, it's okay. Don't say that. Don't say that. It is a big deal. Thankfully, God's grace is bigger. But don't say that sin against God is not a big deal. God has a case against Israel. They've broken covenants. Well, so in any courtroom, right, the guilty gets, the charge gets a chance to respond, and Israel does in verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The people respond and they say, God, what do you want? We'll bring it. And they start kind of at the lower levels, right? And then they ramp it up. They know, they call Him God on high. They rightly know He's God on high. And it looks like they figured out, you know what, it's wrong to show up to God empty-handed. But it sounds like a barter, right? Here's what you don't see. You don't really see an acknowledgement of wrongdoing. You don't really, there's no mention of mourning. There's no mention of repentance. It sounds like a barter. And they keep upping the ante. Burnt offerings, year old calves. And then they start using hyperbole. What about thousands of rams? I mean, who in the congregation could have done that? Very few. Or 10,000s of rivers of oil. Or God, like the pagans and the nations around us, would you not have us sacrifice our children? Again, I almost think that there is, even in this, what maybe they started in honesty, that they almost devolve into like a, I mean, God, what would you have us do? What would be enough? How can we appease you, God? When you become aware of the case, the rock solid case against you, the wrong response, this is the wrong response, to begin to barter with God. Right? We laugh in movies, right? Oh, God, I'll do anything. I'll go serve the poor in Africa if you'll just get me out of this binding. We do that, though. God, if you will do A, we'll do B. And so I think Israel's response is a very common one of man through history. How can we appease God? Or in the nations that were pagan, how can we appease the gods? Right? During a windstorm, during a hurricane. How can we get by? What can we pay? How much do we need to pay? What can we sacrifice? What rituals do we need to perform Now, the problem, if you have read through parts of the Old Testament like this before and you're thinking, now, I'm confused because there are times where God seems to ask and command these things. So are we now saying that those things are wrong? That's not the issue. God did command sacrifices and burnt offerings. But what is consistent about God through Scripture is He is not interested in those things if the heart is not changed. They're meaningless. The problem was not those things. The problem was their hearts were not changed. They were willing to offer just about anything, even their own children, except the one thing that God wanted, which was their heart. Their surrender. And in America, right, that maybe is like the last thing we would give up. They won't offer their just broken hearts in obedience and worship and sacrifice that is tied to like a changed life. They just want a list that they can perform and buy off God. So they ask and God answers. There's a judgment in verse 8. To the famous verse now. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. See, Israel had been told numerous times in the Old Testament what covenant relationship looked like. There was no ignorance. The rabbis who commented on this verse, even in the first few centuries of the New Testament of the Christian era, called it a one-line summary of the whole law. Jewish rabbis called this verse, as the Christian church was starting, a one-line summary of the whole law. And notice, God is not saying to the nation, but this is personal. Oh man, every man and woman is put on notice. And God is responding, you can't buy your way out of this. Matthew Henry said, God is saying, let their money perish with them, that think the pardon and of sin and the favor of God may be purchased. Instead, God's saying, this is what it looks like to live in covenant with me. Not just for future joy, which is how we think, well, how can I pay God off? But like present joy. This is the answer to joy today. This is the right response. This is the right response to God. This is Psalm 19, verse 8, I think, captures kind of this heart. It says, the man that can say, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. See, that there's a different response than, God, what would you even have us lay our own kids on the altar? Versus, Lord, with great joy, what can I do today? So what does the Lord require? He says three things, and you've heard these many times, but I want to just break them down very quickly. He says, do justice. Not just see justice, not just seek out, not just look for, but act. Do justice. Don't just talk about it. Don't just talk about what others should do and have a parade on how others should respond. Do justice. Yourself. And when God speaks of injustice in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, it usually centers on economic injustice. You don't have to like that, but that's the reality. And often I think in current times, we tend to see the poor and think, man, you're there on your own accord. And I've done that. Man, if you weren't so lazy or addicted or you didn't misuse your money, just know the Bible speaks of those things, it clearly does. Don't be lazy. Don't be addicted. But the Bible equally attributes much of poverty to greed. to the lack of sharing of God's provision. He says, do justice. Look for injustice in Harlingen and do something about it. He says, love kindness. Or your Bible might say mercy. That's really the idea there. And I was saying, I love mercy. When God shows me mercy, that's not what He's saying, yes, and love extending mercy. Love showing mercy to others. He actually says, must delight. Right? Delight in kindness. Love kindness. Love generosity. Love doing for others. Not that they deserve it, even when they don't. Not holding offenses. Love giving your brother a pass when he has sinned against you. Love it. Love extending mercy. You know, we say, because it's in the Bible, and we sing, God, your mercies are new every day. But I wonder if God says, why aren't your mercies new to your brother every day? So we say, well, I already did two mercies. They're done. Why aren't our mercies new every day to those around us? So it says, do justice, love kindness or mercy, walk humbly before God. Strive for righteousness. Know who God is and know who you are. And then obey in holy fear. Be humble. Worship. It really is back to how Jesus sums up the whole law in the New Testament, right? Love God and love others. And it's not about ritual. In fact, Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He's talking about love and he says, if I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. The ritual alone won't do it. It's the acts born out of love that is itself born out of God loving us first. His grace and mercy toward it. It's about the heart. If the heart loves God, and the heart is surrendered to God, and the heart is overwhelmed daily by the goodness and protection and provision of God, here's what I'm certain will happen. The hands and feet will follow. Service will follow. Volunteering will follow. Giving will follow. Generosity will follow. Forgiveness will follow. Work and schedule and recreation and my bank account and my investments, all those things will follow if my heart is there first. This is how a believer, a follower of Jesus, lives with great joy and gratitude. Great joy, not as a ritual, as a joyful act of worship. Richard Phillips wrote a commentary on this book, and he tells a story, and I've heard this before, a story of Corrie ten Boom that I think captures this verse. And Corrie ten Boom, if you don't know, she was, and it's kind of applicable today, she was in a Dutch family, young woman who as the Nazis were rounding up Jews where she was, her and her family hid many Jews, gave many Jews safety. She wrote a famous book called The Hiding Place about that. She was later put into an internment camp and suffered, and she wrote about all of this, but she tells a story that I think kind of tells us maybe how she got there. Her father was a famous watchmaker, and the family was experiencing some real financial trouble. And a local wealthy man came in and said, hey, I want to buy a watch. He ends up very quickly buying the most expensive watch in the shop. And so Corey's father is putting the money in the cash box. And the wealthy man just offers, the reason I'm buying the watch is I took it to the watchmaker down the street and it has this problem. He couldn't fix it. And Corey's father says, hey, can I take a look? And after a few minutes, just a few minutes of tinkering with the watch, he fixes it. And he hands it back. And this is what he says. That was a very little mistake, he said. It will be fine now. Sir, I trust the young watchmaker down the street. Someday he'll be just as good as his father. Now, here's your money back. This man leaves, and you can imagine young Corey is stunned. Like, that sale was going to cover all of our current needs. Probably put food on the table. Very important for the family. And this is what her dad said. Corey, what do you think that young watchmaker would have said when he heard that one of his good customers had gone to Mr. Ten Boom? Do you think that the name of the Lord would be honored? As for the money, trust the Lord, Corey. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and He will take care of us. Her father showed justice to the man whose watch needed fixing. He didn't rip him off. He showed kindness to the young watchmaker down the street whose reputation was at stake. And most importantly, Richard Phillips says, his approach to business and life was humbly appropriate for one redeemed and cared for by the sovereign God of grace. So we ask the question that I posed at the beginning, hey, what does God want? But we know. We know. If we didn't know before, we know this morning. We know. A life that is lived fully and joyfully in Christ, that is set on glorifying and loving God, being living water to neighbor, doing justice, loving kindness, walking humbly before God.